Some of you history buffs will probably remember the life of Julius Caesar and how he died. He died in 44 BC on March 14th. It's also called the Ides of March. And as he was at a Senate meeting, about 40 of the senators came and they debunked him and they stabbed him 23 times. And it was one of the great betrayals. And Marcus Brutus is the one who really touched Caesar's heart, going, "Man, you too?" And you may have heard that saying, "E tu, Brute?" meaning, "You too, Brutus?" Because he was so surprised that Brutus, his confidant, would betray him and be one of the daggers that would stab him to death. Betrayal's hard. And I think all of us here, there's been a time we've been betrayed, and we know how it hurts. But I think there's the greatest betrayal of all was the betrayal of Jesus from Judas, one of his own disciples. And Judas betrayed the Son of God, Jesus, God himself, and we're going to see that tonight. This is the worst betrayal in history. It happened almost 2,000 years ago in this very week that we're celebrating, this Passion Week. About 2,000 years ago, almost on this day, probably tomorrow would be that day that he betrayed Jesus. So let's look at our Bibles to see this betrayal come to pass and see if there's anything that we can learn from it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 47. And the title of our message tonight is going to be The Betrayal in the Garden. The Betrayal in the Garden. And while you're turning there, this betrayal is found in all four Gospels, which tells us that this is pretty important. If we have four different views of how this betrayal, this arrest of Jesus took place, it must be pretty important. And it's pretty interesting because all four Gospels kind of show a different perspective of how Jesus was portrayed. And we'll look at maybe two of them tonight together. But we'll spend most of our time here in Luke. In Luke chapter 22, verse 47, it says this. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called, and with him was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, to Jesus, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the high priest, captain of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this your hour and the power of darkness is at hand.'" This tale of betrayal is by one of his own. On this Thursday, this late evening, his betrayer Judas comes to betray him on this night. And I'd like to show us what this section looks like in what we'll call the time of the betrayal. It happened here at night, but this happened during this week and the same time that we're in this Passion Week. And basically, it starts last Sunday, called Palm Sunday, and then it moves towards Monday. Monday, Jesus usually weeps over Jerusalem, and then he cleanses the temple. And then he's refuting the money changers there for thievery. And Annas, the high priest, that was how he made his riches, were there with changing temple shekels as well as temple sacrifices. And it was quite a scam for sure. And then Tuesday, Judas begins to bargain with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. And Judas seeks to turn Jesus over to the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver, which was also prophesied. And it's interesting to note that 30 pieces of silver was the cost of a slave. And so Judas looked at Jesus as just the cost of a slave. And he's going to turn them over to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin means basically assembly. And it was made up of 71 elders, scribes, Sadducees, and mostly Pharisees. And they hated Jesus because they couldn't do what Jesus did. And Jesus was getting all the attention. He claimed to be God. And now they want to put him to death. So that was Tuesday. Wednesday, the disciples and Jesus, they prepare for Passover, and Judas and the Sanhedrin prepare to arrest Jesus. Jesus continues with more teaching on Wednesday. But Thursday, after sunset, that's when the Last Supper with the 12 takes place. Jesus washes their feet, then Judas departs and goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus agonizes in prayer, and Judas betrays Jesus, and the Sanhedrin and Romans arrest Jesus. And this is the time of when the betrayal happens. It happens here at night. It happens here when no crowds are around. They don't have to worry about any kind of uproar. The Sanhedrin also got the Romans just to make sure that, because Romans didn't like any kind of rebellion, and Jesus' whole following could have been looked like that for them. So they said, hey, you know what? We'll come with you too. And that's who carried the swords. The Romans carried the swords, the Sanhedrin, the temple guard. All they had was little bats, little billy clubs that they could have because they weren't allowed to kill. So they come out and they're going to kill him. So this is the time of betrayal. Now let's look at the place of the betrayal, which is found in our chapter 22 of Luke. But let's look back in verse 39. In verse 39, and it says this, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and he was as accustomed to, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is where Jesus came many times. And it's kind of important, this place called the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, it's an interesting area because across from the western or from the eastern wall is where the Mount of Olives is. And on the bottom of the Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And the Garden of Gethsemane, it was probably owned by a wealthy landowner. It was full of olive trees. And Gethsemane means olive press. And there's actually olive trees still there to this day. And some of these olive trees are over 2,000 years old. Here's a few of them you can see. I don't know if you know this, but the olive tree never dies. And some of these olive trees, their trunks are 4 feet in diameter. They're huge. But this whole garden would have been full with olive trees, probably not this big. But olive, because they've been growing for the last almost 2,000 years, and they're still in this protected place. But here at the Mount of Olives is where Jesus is going to be betrayed. And it means olive press, like I said, which there, that's where Jesus agonized. And that's where he and his disciples went many a times. Because remember, during Passover, there's probably about 2 million people in Jerusalem. It's packed with people. So they would probably come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they would camp out, basically. It was close to Bethany. Bethany was right up the road from them. But I'm sure Lazarus' house was packed full of people too. And so they're able to camp at this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And this was the place where Jesus decided to hang out and also where Judas decided would be the place of the betrayal. Because Judas knew that he would be there. Like it said in verse 39, they frequently went there. It was a place that they knew. They hung out there many times. So we looked at the time of the betrayal. It was there at night. What was happening up until that time? Here's the place of the betrayal, here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now let's look at the betrayer himself, which brings us back to our text, again in Luke 22. Back up again to verse 20. And it says this, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question amongst themselves which of them who it was that was going to do such a thing. They questioned among themselves. They didn't even know. They didn't know who it was going to be. They didn't think that, hey, you know what? It's definitely that shady cat with the leather cloak and the sunglasses dressed in black, Judas for sure. When Jesus said this to them, they didn't automatically look at Judas and go, it's obviously him. He's been shady from the beginning. It's for sure him. They questioned themselves, like, man, is it me? Is it me? It's probably Peter. That guy's always doing something crazy, you know? But they didn't know. They thought Judas was just like everybody else. They couldn't tell that this betrayer was someone different. I mean, he held the money bag. He was trusted. Every time you had some money, someone gave you money, like, hey, give it to Judas, because Judas is the one that you would trust. So for sure, they're like, Judas wouldn't be the one who betrayed Jesus. We give him the money. He's the guy who holds the money bag. Why would we do that? And remember, Jesus chose all of his disciples, and Jesus chose Judas too. Did Jesus know that Judas would betray him? Yes, he did. He knew from the beginning. He knew the moment that he chose Judas that he would betray him. But he chose him anyway, and we'll see why in a second. But Judas saw all the miracles. Judas saw the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He was part of the 70 who went out and did ministry, cast out demons. He was there with Jesus for 3 years, hanging out with Jesus, listening to Jesus, walking with Jesus, hearing some of those inner conversations with Jesus. Judas was at the Last Supper, and he was at the Last Supper and probably most likely on the right hand of Jesus. John the Beloved was probably on his left hand side, and then Judas was there at his right hand side. He was right there at this place of authority. So Judas had been there. Unfortunately, Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper is completely wrong. You know, if you guys have seen that, there's this big table and everybody's standing behind it. They're all posing for the picture, you know, and Judas is always at the end, like kind of looking a little, you know, crazy. Not true. So I hate to destroy that picture. If you have that picture at home, it's okay. But most likely, if you have that picture at home, we got to talk after, by the way. I want to see that. But they most likely sat at a table called a triclinium, and it was a U-shaped table that probably sat almost on the floor. And around the table, there would be these big pillows. And so you'd lay on that pillow with one hand, and you'd kind of rest your face on it, and then you would use your other hand to eat. And your feet would be in the back, out the back side of it. And this is how Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, because they're all leaning towards the table and their feet on the outside. Jesus went around and washed the feet of all the disciples. He even washed Judas's feet too. I don't know about you, but I know that Judas is going to betray me that night. I might have done something a little different to his feet, you know? A little thorn maybe, I don't know, maybe twist a toe. Oops, my bad, sorry, you know? Did that hurt? Ah, it was an accident, you know? But he knew what was going to happen. And Jesus washed his feet anyway. Just like the rest of the disciples, there was no difference. So after Jesus announced that this one would betray him, Jesus told Judas to go and do what you set out to do. And it says in another gospel that Satan entered Judas at that time. When he left the Last Supper, he left that time of Passover, Satan entered Judas, and he was on his way to tell the Sanhedrin where Jesus was going to be. You know, Judas got up that Last Supper and left that meal, and Jesus knew he would. This is the one moment in time where God and Satan were going the same direction, where hell and heaven were going the same way, having the same desire. It's crazy to think that they're on the same page. They both want the same thing. They both want Jesus dead. God wants Jesus to die for us. Satan wants Jesus to die, not necessarily for us. But think about it. Jesus knew when he selected Judas as one of the 12 disciples that he knew that he was going to betray him. He knew it was going to happen, yet he chose him anyway because Jesus knew that why he was here, what he was going to do, that he was going to die on that cross, that we were going to be the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, scorning the shame. So when he chose Judas, he knew what he was going to do. And this is the moment where heaven and hell were going in the same direction, wanting the same thing. They both want the death of Jesus. So when Judas left, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do and where he was going and what was going to happen next and so on and so forth. Let's see this together in our main text in Luke chapter 22, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And notice this. When they came, and this is the reason why Judas really had told the Sanhedrin, I'll go and I'll kiss him, because I'm going to identify him for you. Because Jesus, he didn't walk around with a halo on his head, you know what I'm saying? He didn't walk around glowing. He didn't walk around hovering off the ground. You know, so he had to be, he looked like an ordinary person, like you or me in Middle East, of course. But here he was, and he has to be identified by Judas. And Judas is going to kiss him. That was the sign that he told the Sanhedrin, that I'm going to show you who Jesus is because I'm going to kiss him. And it's interesting, in another gospel, it says that he kisses him repeatedly. In the Greek language, it says he kisses him, and it's a repeated kiss. And I thought that was interesting because you would kiss the foot of your master, who you would worship, you'd kiss his foot. If you were a subordinate, you would kiss the hand of a supervisor. But you'd only kiss the cheek of a peer, someone of your equal. And Judas comes to that garden, and he thinks that he is going to be the equal with Jesus. And Satan, remember, Satan entered Judas. I could just almost see that smile on his face as he kisses Jesus repeatedly. Maybe thinking that, hey, you know what? We're equals. And this was going to be the betrayal sign to show them this is what's going to happen. But Jesus recognized Judas as about to kiss him, and he said this to him, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when he said betray the Son of Man, this is a messianic term for a title of the Messiah, saying the Son of Man. It's almost like Jesus is saying to him, are you sure this is what you want to do? Almost a last-ditch effort to say, Judas, are you sure? Is this what you want to do? You know, reaching out to him almost that one more time. And, you know, betrayal, it's hard. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. And you can only be betrayed by someone who you love or a friend. You can't be betrayed by an enemy. You can't be betrayed by a stranger. You can only be betrayed by a friend, someone that you love, someone you trust. And here is Judas, one of the 12, as it says, being betrayed. So we've looked at the time of this betrayal, the place of the betrayal, and the betrayer. Now let's look at the response to betrayal. Back in verse 49 of our text in Luke 22, he goes on to say, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, to Jesus, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched the ear and healed him. I like this disciple. Here comes this, I mean, you can just picture the scene. All these, it could be about over 600 people are coming in, and they're about ready. They got torches, they got clubs, they got swords, and they're about to arrest Jesus. And one of the disciples goes, hey, it's time to fight, right? And so he pulls out his sword, and notice he goes, hey, should we pull out our sword, Jesus, and fight? He doesn't wait for a response, you know? It's like, okay, I'm just doing it. So it doesn't say who the disciple is in this text, but can you guess who it is? Of course, it's Peter. Open mouth, insert foot, Peter. Exactly. You know, it's ready, fire, aim, Peter. And so Peter doesn't wait for Jesus to tell him, hey, wait, wait, wait. No, he's pulling out his sword and he's cutting ears off, you know? And it cracks me up as you see this because, you know, Peter's obviously a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. And Peter doesn't go after one of the Roman soldiers. He doesn't go after one of the temple authorities. He doesn't even go after Judas. I probably wouldn't go after Judas. You know, that traitor, I'll jab that cat first, you know? But not him. No way. Not him. You can picture the scene. So all these people are coming towards him. And what does Peter do? He pulls out a sword. And 86% of the world's right-handed, right? And notice what it says. It's so deliberate in the text. It cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. His name is Malchus. It's in another gospel. But I don't know if you ever thought about this, but a right-handed person taking off a right-handed ear, I don't know how you'd even do that. You know, this is what I think would happen. I mean, He's confused. It's the high priest's servant. You know, the guy's probably holding his latte and a face towel for the high priest or something. He's nobody. You know, I think Peter, because remember, he's a fisherman. He's used to casting nets. I think he pulled out his sword. It went out of his hand. He's like, uh-oh. And it just cut off the guy's ear. And then he's like, oh, rats. Who would have thought that was going to happen? And then poor Malchus is like, he's doing nothing but holding the high priest's latte and facial towel or something. And his ear's cut off. He's bleeding all over the place. And Peter's probably embarrassed at this point, going, I can't believe I just did that. Here I am, you know, this great fisherman, obviously not a swordsman. And what is, and what does Jesus do? You know, it's amazing because we see Peter's response to betrayal, and I think he messes the whole thing up. He's acting in anger. He's acting in the flesh when it comes to betrayal. But what does Jesus do? Jesus' response is pretty basic. The first thing he does is that he cleans up Peter's response. He picks up Malchus's ear and puts it back on his head. Could you imagine the scene? I mean, blood's coming out, you know, he's got latte spilt, he's probably fell on the ground, and here he is picking him back up, putting the ear back on where the blood is rushing out of his head, you know? And I love this about Jesus because it's amazing that the last miracle that Jesus did while on earth wasn't for his disciples, wasn't for his apostles, wasn't for himself, it was for his enemy. The last miracle that Jesus does is for his enemy. He puts an ear back on the high priest's servant. That's the last miracle that he does. And actually, this is the first miracle that Jesus ever did with a fresh wound. Everything else, they were blind from birth, they were broken from birth. Everything was a past problem that carried on into the future. This is the first time where Jesus actually heals a fresh wound. And who's it for? It's for his enemy. Man, I love that. Jesus' response was to clean up Peter's problem. But then we see that his response is always for God's people. Jesus responds for God's people. He always loves God's people, even those who are against him. He still loves them. He still helps them. He still heals them. But that's not the only response that Jesus gives. Hold your place here and look to the right one book, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, just a few pages to the right. There's another response that Jesus gives after he's put the ear on. And remember this too, that at the Last Supper, Jesus told Peter, because Peter was pretty bold. He's like, Jesus, bro, I will never deny you. I will go to jail for you. I will die for you. Remember Jesus' response? He goes, well, Pete, actually, you're going to deny me three times. He's like, no way, Jose. That's what it says in the Greek, no way, Jose. There's no way I'll do that. And so I think also when this crowd comes, Peter is trying to tell Jesus, you're wrong. I ain't going to deny you. There's no way. Watch this. And here comes the sword fumble, you know? But he was trying to prove himself, going, Jesus, you know what you said about me denying you? No way. Watch this. I'll go to war. I will fight off all these little high servant nerds for you, you know? I got you. But Jesus, as he's going to act in a different response too, to show his power, here in John chapter 18, verse 2, check this out. This is the same exact moment in time, as we'll see. In John 18, 2, it says this, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, Garden of Gethsemane, from where Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the high priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Then they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Some of your Bibles may say he in there. It's probably in italics. The italics means that the translators added that word. It's not really there in the Greek. It's just simply I am. They say, hey, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, I am. And we have to understand, in Israel at that time, and even today, people don't say, I am, because you're claiming to be God. In Exodus chapter 3, we call it the burning bush text, and that's where Moses comes, and the burning bush is on fire. Moses walks up to the bush to see why it's on fire and not being consumed, and he goes into this long dialogue, and God is speaking to him from this bush. And then Moses asked him, hey, what's your name? I'm going to go down and deliver the Israelites from Egypt. Okay, what's your name? Tell them that I am has sent you. Like, I am what? And he goes, I am all that you need. I am everything. I am everything that you could possibly need. That's me. And so they would never use that term, I am, because you're claiming to be God. So when they asked Jesus, who are you? Are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I am. Look at that response. They said, I am. And then I am. And Judas and betrayed him also stood with him. Now, when they said to him, again, I am, they drew back and fell on the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? In verse 7. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said and answered, I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let it be and go there, let them go their own way. So he's claiming, Jesus is claiming. Notice how they fell down. Three times Jesus says, I am, I am. And they fall on their, they fall backwards in being slain by the term, I am. And, you know, if it was me and I was there at that time, I would dust myself off that third time and said, you know what? I want no part of this. I'm out. I'm out of here. But three times they're knocked down and three times they're still trying to take Jesus away. You know, Jesus' response isn't just cleaning up Peter's mess, but he's also responding in power, knocking down these people like bowling pins. And it's important to understand that when Jesus is claiming to be God, and that's the response to them, that they fall down. And for us, we fall forward to worship him as God. We should have that same response, saying, okay, but not falling back as an enemy, but falling forward as a servant, as to our Savior, saying, okay, God, we believe who you are. You are the great I am. But what should our response be when we've been betrayed? We saw Peter's response, not so great, and we saw Jesus' response, but what about ours? If we haven't experienced betrayal, you will. Just a matter of time. Let's look at four different responses to help us when it comes to being betrayed. My first response is this. It's to take every thought captive. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When you've been betrayed, it's important that you take that thought captive because the battle is here in our minds. It's trying to dominate our brain that whoever it was that betrayed you, it wants to take and fill our brain with those bad thoughts. That's why it's important to take those thoughts captive. But if you allow those thoughts to run wild, that's when that anger starts to get bigger and grow, bitterness, then revenge. My first response when I've been betrayed is I need to take those thoughts captive. You know, not let them run wild. And I see this with people all the time, is that they've been mulling this over and over and over, and you've been thinking about every which way that you can get back at them and tell somebody on social media how bad they are and how you've been betrayed. We need to take these thoughts captive because the devil wants those thoughts to run rampant in our brain. We need to put them in their proper place. That's my first response. My second response when I've been betrayed is this. It's to forgive them. That's the first statement on the cross. Jesus says seven statements from the cross. The very first statement when he's hanging on the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. That was the first thing that Jesus said after he's been whipped and beaten, his beard plucked out, being smashed. That's what his heart was, is God, forgive them. They know not what they do. We need to adopt that same heart when we've been betrayed, to say, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then I need to forgive that person too. I know this can be hard. When I forgive someone, they don't have to ask for forgiveness. I can forgive them without them asking. And when I forgive someone, it does not mean I condone what they have done. I think we misunderstand that sometimes. We think, hey, if I forgive them, then it's okay what they did to me. Not so. When I forgive them, I'm releasing myself from that bondage. I'm allowing myself to walk out from behind those bars of bitterness and anger and hatred and everything else that happens. We're simply releasing from that grudge. Because when we've been betrayed and betrayal's consumed us, it can lead to isolation. It can lead to being inverted, not realizing God has allowed them to maybe to betray us, to expose them, to show us that this person's toxic in our life. And maybe God has shown lots of different warning signs along the way that this person's not good in your life. This person's not good in your life. But because you weren't listening, God allowed this person to betray you just to simply get them out of your life. Because there's a temptation to only to focus on the one bad relationship, whatever it was, and not to try to get in any relationships after that, to strike all relationships. But remember, when Judas betrayed Jesus, it showed how faithful the 11 apostles were. You can focus on that. You know how many times Jesus talked about Judas' betrayal? None. He didn't talk about it anymore. You mean the disciples talk about it? Hardly at all. It wasn't something that kept, plaguing them. But remember, if you've had trouble forgiving someone in this response, just remember how much Jesus has forgiven you. When we have struggled to forgive someone of whatever they did, how much has God forgiven you of? Then we should be able to forgive that same way. That's my second response. My third response should be to pray for them. I know you've been betrayed. The last thing you think you want to do is be to pray for them. But in Matthew 5:44, it says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus says to pray. I had this guy some years ago, and he totally backstabbed me in ministry, and I pretty much wanted to smash him in the face. And this verse in Matthew kept coming up my devotions. You need to, for those who, spitefully use you, you need to pray for them and pray for those and pray. I'm like, gosh, I just don't want to. But then I started by faith saying, okay, God, I'm going to pray for them. Even though I don't like them, even though what they've done I think is wrong. But when I started praying for them, all of a sudden the anger started to subside. I started to go, you know what? God, just bless them. Help them and all whatever they have need of and just shower your blessings upon them. All of a sudden, that hatred started dissipating from my life and I stopped thinking about it and I stopped remembering that this person betrayed me. So it's good for us to pray for those who've wronged us. It'll set you free. And then lastly, my response when I'm betrayed is to remember it no more. In Isaiah 43:18-19, it says this, "Do not remember the former things. Consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not know it?" The NIV says, "Don't you perceive it?" Jesus didn't think about what happened to him with Judas, and neither did the disciples. He didn't give them time a day in their mind. We need to understand when we allow that betrayal, that whatever someone hurt me and it dominates my mind, it takes control over me. And I don't want to have control over, I want God to have complete control over me and not nothing else, nobody else. But when I have those thoughts, it controls my thinking. When I have that bitterness, when I have that anger, all I can focus on is how this person betrayed me, it dominates my mind. And it takes control. It's just like, I don't know if you've ever been cut off on the freeway. It seems like every time I drive, I get cut off. And when they cut me off, and I get angry because they cut me off, I'm more angry that I just let this total stranger control my emotion, that now I'm angry. And I don't even know this person. I gave this person I don't even know control over my emotion that they don't even deserve, that this belongs to God and I belong to God only. Why am I getting upset about someone who doesn't even make a difference? Doesn't even matter. It's the same thing for those who betray us. It's the same thing when we put trust in someone and they step on us. They step on our heart. They hurt us. I understand it. It hurts. I get that. At some point, we need to move that on. And we need to remember it no more. Because God wants to do a new work. I love that verse. It says, don't remember the former things. Don't even consider the things of old. Behold, I want to do a new thing. There might be a new thing that God wants to do in your life, but he can't because you're still holding on to that old thing. God's going to get rid of that old thing. And we're just holding on. And God's like, I want to give you something new, but your hands are stuck holding on to this old thing. I need your hands to be open. I can give you a new thing. But we're so stuck holding on, saying, no way, I'm going to hold on to this bitterness. I'm going to hold on to this anger, this betrayal. I'm going to hold on to that. And God's going, I want to do a new thing. Let go. If we let go, we'll see what God wants to do. Nothing good happens when we hold on to past resentment, past betrayal, in any of that. But those thoughts, I can't let them control me. God wants to do a new thing. And maybe you've allowed, or there's been someone that's betrayed you, and God has removed them through that betrayal. He's been warning you time after time, but we haven't listened. He's showing us that this is something that he wants to get rid of, that betrayal, that betrayer. But if you've been betrayed, here's another thought that we should hold on to. If someone's betrayed you, you're in good company because Jesus was betrayed also. And you get to share in an attribute of God. When you're betrayed, when you've been betrayed, you get to understand what Jesus went through with Judas. You get to partake in an attribute of God. It's rare that we get to partake in attributes of God when we forgive others. That's another way we get to partake in an attribute of God. When we realize that we've been betrayed, we get to understand and partake in an attribute of God. God's been betrayed too. And maybe you're here tonight and you've been struggling with betrayal and someone has betrayed you and hurt you deeply. I would say adopt the heart of Jesus. For that sake that you can move on. You can walk out of that prison anytime you want because Jesus died to set you free. That prison door is open. Whoever's betrayed you, you can walk out and move on and have freedom. That's why Jesus came. He came to release you from the bars of betrayal. And he shows us how he handles it. Because if you haven't been betrayed, it will happen. Give it some time. There will be a time where someone will betray you. But I pray in those times that you would have a good response to that. Not a response like Peter where you're cutting ears off. You know, not so much. More like Jesus, where he's forgiving, he's healing, and he's moving on. Because that's what God wants to do. Maybe tonight that's something that you, there's someone on your mind, in your heart as we've been talking about this, that you need to give to God. You know, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back out. And during this next song, you know, maybe lay that down. Lay that, give that to God, that person to God who's betrayed you. Who's said these things about you, who's did this to you, who's despitefully used you. Give that to him so you can move on, so God can do a new thing. Let's pray.